entered into an interesting thought. We had covered the area here where Jesus had gone in, and remember Levi had just gotten converted, and he wants to show the Lord his appreciation, so he takes the Lord home, and they have a great feast. There's a lot of people there, publicans and sinners primarily, and we talked about that. I mean, who the only other friend of an IRS agent is going to be an IRS agent, and because they only have one thing in common, and that's how to rip people off. So they've got a lot to talk about when they do get together. That's who is here. A great company, Luke tells us in verse 29, of publicans and others. Mark and Matthew mentioned publicans and sinners. And so there's the crowd. And Jesus is right there in the midst of that crowd, and he's eating and drinking with them. The Pharisees are there, and the scribes are there. And they're watching this thing here, and they think it is incredibly wrong for him to be eating and drinking with these publicans and sinners. And we talked on some issues last week of the parameters of separation. We know that Jesus was not just there for the fellowship. So how do you know? Well, Mark tells us and Luke tells us at the end of this account, he said, "I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." So Jesus is there eating and drinking with them on an evangelistic basis. He's there to somehow try to get the gospel to the rest of this crowd. And how else are you going to do that? Unless you have personal contact with people, how else are you going to do that? But then we also discuss the question, how far do you go with that? So each individual has to draw that line. You never partake of their sins. We looked at what Paul said. He said, you know, you're going to be around fornicators and extortioners and idolaters, or you're going to have to get in a spaceship and head off this planet. If a brother, he said, is a fornicator or an idolater or covetous or what have you, those are the ones you don't eat or drink or fellowship with. They've already professed Christ. They claim to be a Christian, and then they're doing that. He says that's the crowd you don't want to be around. But being in the world, you're going to be around people. And if we're going to reach the world, we have to have a point of contact with the world. And that's what Christianity has failed. We are satisfied with what we're doing here on Sunday. We're in here. We're amongst ourselves. We're in friendly territory normally. we all have everything in common. You know, if somebody lost comes in, you know, we have the hope that they'll trust Christ as their Savior. But, you know, we are protected in here. We are in the box in here. The world is out there. We're in here. And there has to be that time in your life. There has to be a time like that in your life. If you are out in the world all week, it's such a joy to come to church where you're not hearing the boom, 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 and you're not seeing the nonsense and all that kind of stuff. This is a sanctuary. That's good. But Christianity doesn't start and end here. One of the things fundamentalism did in the 70s and in the 80s, I think they still do it, is the concept that sinners are to be won to Christ in the church. So they do everything they can to get sinners to come in, to come to church where they can preach to them. Which has led to a number of ridiculous things that churches do. I mean, you've got Bubblegum Sunday, you've got Goldfish Swallowing Sunday, you've got Hula Sunday, you've got Line Dancing Sunday, you've got Cowboys Sunday, you've got all kinds of these Sundays that these churches do to try to lure people in from the outside so they can preach to them and win them to Christ in the church. Do people get saved in that? They do. But scripturally, Jesus said, go into the highways and hedges. It says, compel them to come in. Come into the kingdom is what he was talking about. Yeah. Compel them to come into salvation out there. We're to lead people to Jesus Christ out there and then get them into church for the purpose of discipleship and worship and fellowship and what have you. Some of the contemporary churches, their big deal is we want to make the church seeker friendly. We want the seeker to come in and feel at home. So we need to bring in the rock band because that's the kind of music they listen to. And we need to drop our standards because they ain't going to wear a shirt and tie. And, you know, all this stuff to make a church seeker friendly. I think it was Paul Chappell who said, why don't we make it savior friendly? Let's have a church that's Savior friendly. Let's have a church that Jesus Christ is pleased to come into. And He feels at home here. You know, that's the idea. So, again, I'm not sure exactly how I got off on that, but here's Jesus. He's with the publicans and He's with the sinners. He is there for the purpose of repentance. But it's driving the Pharisees and the scribes crazy. We mentioned last week, the Pharisees and the scribes have what we would call, what's the Trump syndrome? Trump? Derangement. Thank you. They had Jesus derangement syndrome. So anything Jesus does or says, it's driving them crazy. So, after this event is over, we started into this last week, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but the disciples fast not? So that's the disciples of John, according to Matthew chapter 9, that are coming to Jesus. Where did the disciples of John come from? Well, they joined up with Jesus when John was baptizing. Jesus was baptizing. The Bible says many of John's disciples followed Jesus. He must increase. John said, I must decrease. So there's the movement beginning. Jesus calls specifically 12 guys. There are people that are following Jesus just because they're following him. And then there are John's disciples. They started with John and now they are following Jesus. But their heart, many of them, their heart is still with John. And rightfully so, I guess you could say. I mean, this is the man they fell in love first with. It was John the Baptist. He's out there preaching away, and they were all for John's ministry. And it was kind of hard for them to transition that over to follow Jesus. So they're loving Jesus, but they also love John. And so there is that distinction among the followers of Christ. You have the ones Jesus Christ is calling, Peter, James, John, Matthew, what have you. You've got the ones that are following him from John's ministry. So there is a difference there. And the question then comes up in Matthew 9, verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? Here's what you have to ask yourself. Where'd they get that question from? Is that something they thought up? Well, let's look what Mark says. Mark chapter 2 and verse 18. And the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Look what Luke says in verse 33. And they said unto him, why the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink. Pharisees are behind it. The Pharisees are looking at it thinking, I believe this is a way that the Pharisees are trying to try to drive a wedge in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He's got these disciples. They are looking and they're seeing some things here. They are seeing, look at verse 15 of Matthew chapter 9. Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Here's what's going on. The disciples, the ones that originally had followed John, fasted often. And now Matthew says they're mourning. The disciples of Jesus are not. They're having a great time. The Pharisees are looking at this thing. The Pharisees said, well, we fast. John's disciples fast, but Jesus, your disciples are having a great time. How do you explain that? And you have to understand why John's disciples were mourning. It is at this time, as far as we can piece it together, it's at this time John the Baptist has been arrested. So he's in the Hooskow. And his disciples are grieved about that because of their relationship with John. Jesus' disciples are with Jesus. They're having a great time with him. So the Pharisees are looking at these guys over here that are kind of sad or mourning, these guys over here that are happy, and they're saying, you know what? That's where we can attack right there. And I mentioned last week, when the devil wants to come in and cause problems, he looks for things like that. He looks for one group over here that's feeling one way, another group over here that's maybe discontented. And he says, you know what? I can drive a wedge between the discontented and the contented. I can find something. And the devil has always been in the business of trying to find something to split. We talk about church splits, and Baptists are renowned for church splits, as you're well aware of. However, sometimes a church split starts out with really something stupid. Sometimes it's a serious issue, which we had here, a very serious issue. Sometimes it's incredibly stupid. One part of the church wanted the blue carpet. The other part of the church wanted the green carpet. They decided to get the blue carpet. I'm out of here. And a whole group of people leave the church over a green carpet. You say that's crazy. I'll tell you what's something even beyond crazy. Was a church that decided to go out and buy some new brooms or a new mop without the vote. We didn't vote on that. Well, it's just a mop or a broom to clean the church. We didn't vote. And there they went. Crazy, silly stuff. The devil's a master of taking the things that appear to be incredibly stupid and splitting a church over it. And it doesn't have to happen. Because if both sides, and there's always going to be discontent. There's going to be this faction, that faction. There's always going to be that kind of stuff because we're human beings. But the Lord has made a way that we can all get along together, even though we have some disagreements. I mean, the grace of God takes care of stuff like that. Love one another. Very simple commandment. It didn't say agree with one another. It said love one another. And if we follow His commands, we can always stay together. We can stay tight. We can stay bonded. But when we don't do that, the devil can slip in there and put a wedge in there and try to split this thing up. And that's what I believe he's doing up here with these disciples of John. He's saying the Pharisees, of course, the Pharisees probably had a hotline to the devil. But the Pharisees have got this idea in their head, we can split this thing up right now if we can get this group to go against that group right there. And so they raise the question. And it's over a religious ritual. Pharisees said, we fast. Disciples of John, you fast. Look at these guys. They're not very spiritual, are they? Because they're not fasting like you guys. You guys are spiritual. These guys are not. And that's usually the case. There's always some faction of the church that thinks they're more spiritual than anybody else. Anyway. Verse 15, Matthew 9, verse 15, Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Jesus is going to diffuse this issue with four illustrations. We'll look at them. Verse 15 goes on and says, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, or taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Let's go to Mark, and then we'll finish that up. Mark chapter 2, verse 19. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come, and the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. Luke's account, Luke 5, verse 34, he said unto them, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them, no man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that is taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. Now let's finish this text up before we get into it. Back to Mark verse 17, neither do men put new wine into old bottles. And he talked about the garment. He talked about sewing a new patch on an old garment. If you think that works, you've not done it enough. That didn't work then, doesn't work today. You try to patch an old pair of jeans with something new, it ends up pulling farther away. Anyway, now he's going to use the illustration of bottles. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Both they put new wine in new bottles, and both are preserved. Verse 22, and no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be barred, but the new wine must be put into new bottles. Luke's account, and no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. And then Luke adds this, no man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. So we've got four illustrations that Jesus is going to use to try to diffuse the situation. And the first one is that of being a bridegroom. Now, we've studied a little bit about marriage in the New Testament times and in the Middle East, and the marriage was a time of great joy and feasting, not a time to fast or to mourn. I mean, that thing started in the day, and you got all kinds of excitement going on, and our weddings are similar to that. You have the wedding ceremony, you have, you know, the nonsense that goes between it, the receiving line, the gifts and all that. Then you go to reception, and then you have more gifts are given out, food is eaten and all that. It's a great time of rejoicing. In the New Testament time, they kind of stretched it out a little farther. In fact, they would have the wedding, and then there would be a period of time where you would wait. In fact, you would wait while you were, I think there would be feasting going on and what have you, but there would be the time, and it was always toward midnight when the bridegroom's party would come down the street, and you had to wait. And then the word would be shouted out, "Behold, he cometh." And that's the scripture term from that, "Behold, he cometh." And the bridegroom would come, and they would go into the reception area, and everybody would follow in that was there that was ready. But once everybody got in, you shut the door. I mean, if you weren't ready when the bridegroom came by and you didn't follow that procession in, they locked the door. You're done. You're not getting in. And then they would have a great time of celebrating, a great time of feasting, and all that goes along with that. Jesus is saying this. He said, "You know what? I'm the bridegroom. And there's never mourning at a wedding." Well, there's always somebody mourning. Usually the bridegroom's mother is weeping or what have you. But it's a great time of rejoicing. And Jesus said, "I'm the bridegroom. My disciples are here with me. They're all part of this thing here. There has to be rejoicing. There has to be joy with them." But he says, there's coming a time when I'm going to be taken away, which we call Calvary. And they're going to see me arrested, and they're going to see me crucified, and they're not going to see me for 3 days, and they're going to have mourning, and they're going to have anguish, and they're going to have sorrow. That'll be their time of fasting and mourning. But he said, they'll have their joy, just like everybody else is going to have their joy. So he says, first of all, he said, understand who I am. John was not the bridegroom. John was the messenger. And John's disciples, of course, are going to mourn because their good friend is in jail. And not knowing what's going to happen, but probably figuring the worst. And the worst did happen in that respect of John being beheaded. Now, that was the best, spiritually speaking, but the worst, physically speaking. But Jesus uses that illustration. He said, okay, my disciples are going to be rejoicing because I'm the bridegroom. Number two, he uses the illustration of an old garment. The problem with putting new material on an old garment in those days was the material that they used. They used a lot of wool. And so you put something new, you take a piece of new material and you put it over the patch of an old garment. The new patch, when it gets wet, is going to do what? It's going to shrink. And so as it shrinks, it's going to pull on the old garment. And the old garment's getting close to being rotten anyway. And it's just going to pull it away. And it's going to make the hole bigger. And so what do you do then? Do you put a bigger patch on it? Is that my song? So Jesus said, "This is say." He said, "You can't do that. Nobody does that. It gets to the point. If it gets to the point where your clothes are so full of holes, either throw them away or sell them to a teenager. You know, for school. You know, school wear. But that's what's going on. And here's the idea: the old garment represented the outward ritualistic aspect of the law, including fasting. You look at the old garment. By this time, the Old Testament law was getting old." Old in what respect? Old in the respect that they were figuring out how they could get around it. Yeah. That's our problem with our Constitution, by the way. Our Constitution was great when it started out, but given time, sinful men will always find a way to get around the law and to circumvent. And so there we are with the problems we have today because we've got people that figured out how to circumvent. That was the same problem back then. They had people that figured out how to circumvent this thing. So what do you mean? The Bible says, honor thy father and thy mother. Children are to honor their father and their mother, and if they don't do that, they're going to suffer for it. Well, they figured out, you know, if we tell people that children are a gift, then children being a gift shouldn't have to be in subjection to their parents, and therefore they circumvent right around that. The Pharisees were experts at taking tradition and using tradition to nullify the law. Jesus called them on that a few times. He says you've used your vain traditions to get around the law. And so in that respect, the Old Testament had gotten old. It has gotten worn out. And Jesus is basically saying, we're not going to fix this thing. We're going to put something new together. And so when we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament and the coming New Testament doctrines, it's all going to be pretty much new. You say, well, Judaism was Christianity is a fulfillment of Judaism. In a sense, but in another sense, Christianity is far better than Judaism ever could be. I mean, Christianity is a new garment. Judaism is the old stuff. You're not going to use the one to patch up the other one. Christianity is not patchwork Judaism. Christianity is a new thing. God said, I'm going to do a new thing. And so Jesus is trying to illustrate that. And so basically, and the fasting is part of the old. I mean, that was Old Testament ritual. Not that we shouldn't fast in the New Testament, but that was a main deal in the Old Testament, which the Pharisees are making a big deal out of and have convinced John's disciples that that's a big deal. And Jesus is basically saying, you know what? That's old external ritual. But what I'm going to give you is something new. So he uses the bridegroom, he uses an old garment. Then he uses old wine bottles. And I have a picture right here. This is what a wine bottle looked like. It was an animal skin that was pretty much sewed up where it needed to be sewed up and cleaned up and all that. And that's what you use to put your fluids in, your liquid in. And if you'll notice that these already look pretty stretched out, don't they? If you put old wine, let's see how Jesus said that. The new wine was stored in these bottles would eventually ferment, causing swelling. You shake up a bottle of soda, and it's going to swell a little bit. You get the idea. So the new wine, beginning the aging process or the fermentation process, is going to swell and it's going to expand. If you've got a new skin that's relatively new, it still has flexibility. It still has the ability to swell a little bit. After a while, these bottles would get old and they'd get stiff. And you put something in there that's going to swell in an object that's not going to give, you're going to have a problem, is what it's going to do. And so Jesus said you can't put new wine into old bottles. The new wine, again, or the new skins would be able to accommodate the stretching, whereas the old ones would not be able to do that. And again, Jesus is giving them the idea that what the Lord's going to be giving them, the new doctrine that's going to be giving them, is something new and not in the old corrupted legalistic system of Jesus' day. He's saying, I'm going to give you something new. I'm going to give you something good. It's going to be better than what you had. So we've got the bridegroom. The disciples should be rejoicing. The friends of the bridegroom should be rejoicing. Number two, you've got old garments that you're not going to be able to fix. I got something new, something better. You've got old bottles that aren't going to be able to be fixed. You need to put them in something new, something better. So he keeps pushing that idea of newness. And then Luke gives us that last account where he says that the old wine is better than the new stuff. And the idea here is the older wine is mild and mellow as opposed to the new wine, which is sour and bitter. And in this context, what Luke is trying to say is, and he ends that section of Scripture with a statement, the old is better. Now, what we've talked about the old garment, not better. Talked about the old bottle, not better. So what about this right here? What's he talking about here? The old wine is better. Flavor-wise. It has to age. Some of you used to be winos. You probably understand from what I guess, the best wine is always the oldest stuff. They have the wine cellars in different places and what have you, and the older stuff is the better stuff. And the point of that statement he said is this: the old is better. How would you describe the New Testament? Better. That's what he's trying to say. In fact, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. The word better in Hebrews chapter 1 shows up 13 times in 12 verses, more than any other book in the Bible. And if you want to know what the theme of the book of Hebrews, some of you have read the book of Hebrews, and it's about sacrifice, it's about what Jesus did, and all that. What's the theme of the book of Hebrews? That Christianity is better. That what Jesus Christ did is better. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verse 4. Let's start at verse 3. Let's start at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, he's going to the back, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And you go through there and you realize what Jesus Christ did is better than what they had in the Old Testament. I mean, the Old Testament had the prophets. We have Jesus Christ. The Old Testament went to the temple. The Old Testament saints went to the temple on a daily basis, nationally, on a yearly basis, for the forgiveness of sins, offering the same sacrifices that could never take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin because it wasn't a bull or a goat that sinned in the Garden of Eden. It was a man. And so symbolically they did that, but they never had forgiveness in that sense. They never had their sins purged. But we do. I mean, the Old Testament sacrifice covered their sins. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, taketh away the sins of the world. It's so much better. We've got a Savior. We've got forgiveness. We've got eternal life. We've got the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon some and then leave. They were not sealed until the day of redemption. We are. The worst of us are sealed under the day of redemption. The worst of us have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us and is there until the rapture. This is the better thing. So Jesus is emphasizing, look, there's a better day coming. There's something new coming. There's something better coming. I understand John's disciples are mourning because John's in prison. I understand that. My disciples will have their period of mourning because I've got to go through what I've got to go through to make this all happen. And that's going to start in Gethsemane and it's going to end at an empty tomb. They're going to mourn at that time. But when it's all said and done and we enter into this thing called the New Testament age, the church age dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God, whatever you want to call it, it's going to be so much more better. And with that, Jesus is able to diffuse this situation. John's disciples can sit back and say, all right, it's tough now. Our friend is in prison, but it's going to get better. And Jesus' disciples say, man, we're having joy. We're going to have a rough time, but it's going to get better. And we can sit around and say, you know what? Even in this day and age, we can say it's going to get better because we have heaven waiting for us. Amen. All right. So, we're at the point now where we're about to enter into the second portion of the first main division of the gospel, thus subdivided the work among the Jews, and he works among the Samaritans, among the Galileans, and among the mixed multitude. We're going to look at a next slide here that's going to say this.
See if I can find it. Nope, that's the end of that part. Okay. I put the wrong section in there. Okay. Let me go back here real quick and see if I can find this. No, that's that one. All right, we're going to use our Bible this morning. And let's go to John chapter 5. Now, we get into John chapter 5, and there is no harmony with John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and you'll find that as you study this thing, that there are periods of time where John does record some events, record some preaching time of Jesus, teaching time, where Matthew, Mark, and Luke completely miss that. Not that they missed it, they didn't include it in theirs. Why do you think John did that? Why do you think there's a lot in John that is not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Anybody have any ideas? Pardon me? Well, he was close, but I think there's a simpler definition, simpler answer to that. Who was written first? Matthew. Some say, well, I think Mark was written first, and why didn't they put it in that order? I mean, it wasn't the King James translators that put it in the order of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It was the early church that put it in that order. They believed Matthew had written first, then Mark, and then Luke. And these are called the synoptic gospels, synoptic coming from synonymous, where they are pretty much the same. We've seen that. There are a little bit, few differences, but they are pretty much harmonious. And then John is different. Why is John different? John wrote last. I think John had read Matthew's account, had read Mark's account, and had read Luke's account. And he probably read those accounts and thought, why didn't they bring this up? And why didn't they touch that? And why didn't they cover that? Secondly, by the time John writes, which is still before 70 AD, but it's still the last one, by the time John writes, where's Christianity at? When Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote, where was Christianity? Just getting started where? In the Jerusalem area. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Okay? When John writes, where is Christianity? Heading out to the uttermost parts of the world. So what John writes is more of a writing that he believed the Gentiles would need to hear. Now, the Holy Spirit is superintending all of this stuff. But that's the thing about John's gospel. There is so much. If you want, and we always tell people, once somebody gets saved, hey, if you got a Bible, go home and start reading the gospel of John. Because if you started reading with Matthew, that's okay, but you're going to run into a lot of Jewish stuff you're not going to understand because Matthew is so Jewish. Mark is more to the Roman people, but still with the Jewish flavor. Luke, still to the Jewish flavor. John is the one whose writings appeal the best to a Gentile and a Gentile convert. Because it's in John where he says, I'm the light of the world. It's in John where he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You don't find that in Matthew, Mark. The greatest verse in the New Testament, John 3:16, not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but it's in John. And that's the thing that appeals to a lost Gentile. The other ones are appealing more to Judaism and the people that are living in a Judaistic culture, even though they may be Gentile and what have you. John, a little later, and a little different target group, if you will. So, John chapter 5, and John chapter 5, verse 1, and this is, it says, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So it is believed that this feast was a Passover. This would be the second Passover. If this is the second Passover, there were four Passovers in the life of Jesus Christ. When was the fourth Passover? Pardon me? Crucifixion, exactly right. He perfectly matched that. So that means the ministry of Jesus was about 3.5 years. And so they go up for this feast. In verse 2 it says, now there was at Jerusalem by the sheepfold. Oh, I've got it right here. Now, there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. So here's the pictures I have found of possibly where Bethesda was. Here's the Temple Mount over here. This thing right here that looks like a fortress is a fortress. It's the Antonia Fortress. That's where Pilate was stationed. So you've got this thing here. You've got the North Temple wall over here, and then there are these porches in this area right over here. And somewhere in this structure, in these porches, is this pool that's referred to as the Pool of Bethesda. There were five porches there, if I remember correctly. And this is now where Jesus Christ is going to be going. He is in Jerusalem for the feast, but somewhere in that being in Jerusalem, he's going to head into this area right here. It says in verse 3 of John chapter 5,
In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, a blind, halt, and withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And when you read the last part of verse 3 and the first part of and all of verse 4, you have a problem. You don't have a problem. Some people have a problem. The problem is they don't like what it says in verses 3 and 4, that an angel went down, troubled the water, and people, if they could get to the water while it was being troubled, would be healed. They said, we don't like that. And so many of the newer translations take that out of the Scripture. Yet, 99% of the Greek manuscripts have the last phrase of verse 3 and all of verse 4. In fact, one of the writers said this, that it should be obvious that those healings really did happen. That crowd would not have remained there in discomfort day in and day out for nothing. The United Bible Society editions do a considerable disservice by following a very small minority of manuscripts and making the angel of the Lord. It doesn't say the angel of the Lord. It says an angel. And here's an interesting thought. We're going to have to be done. I've got about a minute or two before we have to be done. But here's an interesting thought. Wilbur Pickering, who wrote the book Identity of the New Testament Text, very good book. It's a small book, but a very, very good read if you're into manuscript evidence. Pickering's thought on this was, maybe it wasn't an angel of God. Maybe it was a fallen angel. And his reasoning is very simple. It's kind of a mean thing to lay people around a pool that can't move and tell them if you can get to the pool, you can be healed when this angel comes down and troubles the water. Well, that's kind of a dirty trick, in his opinion. And our God isn't the God of dirty tricks. That sounds like something the devil would do. Now, that's debatable. That's debatable. You know who debated this? The church fathers debated that. Tertullian said, well, you know, maybe it is of God. And then a little bit later he writes, maybe it was the devil. Nobody really knows who was responsible for troubling that water and allowing people to be healed. That isn't even the issue in this text. The issue in this text is Jesus Christ is going to find a guy that needs some help. And he's going to say to him, why don't you go down on the water? And that man's going to say, sir, I have no man to help me. That right there defines the human race, spiritually speaking. Without Jesus Christ, there is no man to help. There is no hope outside of Jesus Christ. That's the thing Jesus Christ is trying to get across at this particular time. All right, we've got to take a break. We'll be back in about 10 minutes. Father, we thank you again for thy word. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless our service this morning. Thank you again for being such a wonderful, wonderful God. In Christ's name, amen. All right, see you in about 10 minutes.